Good to see you. Snow's almost all gone. What do you know? 1 Samuel 14. We've been running through this, and I keep finding so many parallels, even in my own life, and the things that speaks to me. But we remember we were on the victory of Jonathan, and then we're going to get into the people rushed into the battle. They won, and they did some silly things. They rushed to the spoil. I want to say something. I really believe this is relative to you completely. God wants to give you victory after victory. He really does. You will have to fight. I admit that. It's not always fun, right? When the Lord told me he'd give me victories, in my mind, somehow I had them and there would never be a wrestle. And I wanted to just enjoy Jesus and go to gentlemen's breakfast and have people like my sermons. And I tell you what, talk about delusional. But I say that in seriousness now. Let me change my tone here. It's fascinating as we look at what is going on here. God wants to give you victories, but I want to say this. There can be stumbling blocks within victories. I want you to think about this, okay? We've had a victory. This country right now, we worship here, right? With no hint of legal persecution. Seriously. Now, that can change, and I'm telling you, I actually believe it will in the future. We can go out in the street and tell somebody about Jesus. You know, besides maybe social implications. Okay, once again, we can worship freely. We can share the gospel, and yet think about it. Our victory, even being in a democracy, in a way, has cost us many things because we wrestle with complacency. We wrestle with, you know, lethargy. We wrestle with too many doubts. So I just want to say God will give you victories, but in every victory I do believe there is a challenge. In every enemy you put down, we must be careful sometimes, okay, guys? Because one thing with Israel, every time Israel got into trouble, they would cry out to God. And like a faithful father, God would deliver them. But if you look even in the book of Judges, you'll watch. And God raises up a judge and brings victory to Israel, and it says, now the people sinned again. Now the people sinned again. I remember the first time reading Judges, you know, in Joshua, I remember going, what? Wow, they just like keep sinning, you know, like God keeps bailing them out and they keep ending up back there. But it was an interesting thing. 14:31, let's start to read this morning. Saul reflects us all in some ways, guys. You with me on that? Saul reflects us all in some ways. 14:31, speaking of that still on that victory, it says, they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash. To Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Now, this is interesting because, again, they rushed greedily upon the... And these words are really critical because, again, it's this thing. God gives you victories, and he's going to give you more victory. The people, though, there's two things going on. However this started and however God was giving the victory, there's a transition in the heart of the people. They're going from a victory of God that God gave them. There's not even an argument. The Lord gave them a victory, but it says they ran greedily upon the spoil. So it kind of went from God's victory and God gave us the victory to where we're going to gain something. And there's a shift. There's a shift. And it says they went and they even ate the animals with the blood, which, as you know, in the law of Moses, the blood is the life. Life is in the blood. The blood is to be poured out back to God. Then you can eat. But they didn't even do that. All right? Now, I want to explain this to you. They, as well as God's glory was to be revealed because of the victory, but it's funny. The glory of God should have resounded in the victory. And the glory of God should have been promoted because of the victory. Because this is Israel defeating its enemies. This is God's chosen people defeating their enemy. But it's interesting because glory to God did not get accomplished. Just the opposite. The very law of God says, you know, you don't eat things in blood. And the life is in the blood. You drain the blood out. And yet Israel, they go up on the thing. They're running up on the spoil. It says greedily. And that thing is, they're really thinking of themselves once the victory is complete. Do you know how many people I've seen God deliver of drug addiction, addiction of all kinds, depression, psychological problems? And I've watched them and they get saved and they get that victory. And I'll see them years later and they're living the good life. They're in a posh neighborhood. They're, you know, they've got the, you know, 3-car garage. There's nothing wrong with any of what I just said. But the problem is, I look at them and they're straight, they're sane, they're in good health because of the victory of God in their lives. And they are so far from God now. The victories that he wrought in them, no longer do those victories bring glory to the Lord when people look at their life. Now they are, you know, sipping on a Mai Tai, whatever. They are sitting in easy chairs. And they thank God, you know, once in a while for how he freed them many years ago. But the victory, in a sense, has been shamed. It has been dirtied. It has been soiled. When God saved my life, when Jesus came into my life, he saved the chief sinner. There's no doubt in my mind. He saved a very wicked man. But when God saved me, he saved me for something, and he saved me to something. Think about this. He straightened me out. He cleaned me up. He made me something different. There was a victory over darkness that was inside of me so deep, I got to tell you, I didn't even know it was possible to get it out. And once he saved me, I guess I could have had a choice. I could have said, you know, I thank God I'm straight. I thank God I'm not abusing drugs no more. I thank God that I can think more clearly. I thank God that I have this amazing peace over me. And I could have just went to live the good life. And in a lot of ways, the victory of Christ in my life would have amounted to nothing. And if I would have been greedy, I would have used my sobriety just for my own simple gain, not God's. But if that would have happened, really all of heaven would have wept, because being straight and being cleaned up wasn't the whole, it's the result of the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. But what I do with that sobriety, what I did with that life I've been given, absolutely is going to determine whether the victory is one that where my greed shows, or the victory is one where the glory of God is revealed through the victory in my life. Very important. Very important. I want you to think of something, and I just want to say this real briefly. Comfort cannot become the main goal of our victory. Listen, I don't know about you, but I like shalom peace. I do. If I'm troubled, I want God to take that trouble. If I'm emotionally troubled, I want God to take that emotional trouble. All right? Listen to me. But at the same exact breath, comfort isn't my main goal. The victory enables me to do for God what he wants of me, to do for God what he requires. So I'll take the peace, I'll take the comfort, but I will use the victory to extend the kingdom of God. I will use the victory to testify that I am free today because God has made me such and he has saved me. I've died to myself now and says I'm no longer living for me, but for him who saved me. Israel does a funny thing, and we'll get into this. And again, life was in the blood. So Israel rushes upon the spoil. And in a way, they're acting, this is another interesting thing. As we go into the enemy's camp, and God gives us victory, we have to be careful that we don't pick up the traits of the enemy we defeat. Now, some people go, I don't even understand that. I said that once to a person. They go, what are you talking about? I said, you know, it's interesting. As we're in this world, we're not of the world. And as Jesus saves us from this world and the spirit of the age, we have to be careful that as we're in this world, we don't pick up too many characteristics of the world we're in. And as we defeat enemies, that we don't pick up traits of the very enemy we defeated. I want you to think about the dynamic here. Israel goes in, God gives them a victory. They're eating the meat and the blood, which the Philistines did all the time. And it's interesting, in a weird way, they get a victory and they're acting like the very people that they just slaughtered. And they're practicing almost in many ways the same kind of belief, because they're eating the meat with the blood in it. They're not draining it. They're not taking their time. So it's interesting But I want to explain. There's another dynamic also that speaks to my life, and I believe it'll speak to yours. In verse 24, do you remember when Saul orders the fast, and we get into the whole vow, and his son Jonathan eats of the honey, and he's not supposed to? Saul makes a fast, and he says, you know, no one eats until I avenge myself of all my enemies, blah, blah, blah. And it's religious. God had not called the fast that Saul gets into. God did not speak to Saul to do such a fast. So here is the other dynamic. The people had a victory that soon turned into a total shame and a degradation. But as well, their leader was religious. So their leader put something on them that was not of God. So they are fighting and fasting. Now do the math. If you know protein and food, food gives you energy. And to go into a battle fasting would not necessarily be the smartest thing. But I call this the religious nature of Saul. It's religious. God doesn't will it. In fact, it's clear God doesn't will this fast. And it's when somebody does supposedly something that appears right, but God has nothing to do with it. I've seen people fast for a number of reasons, thinking that somehow it will evoke the favor of God. I'm going to fast, therefore God's going to give me what I want. I did it myself when I was a young believer. It was ridiculous. But we live and we learn, right? But I want you to understand something. Saul's religious in a lot of ways, and he calls this fast. It's like doing the right thing, but it's not the right thing because this isn't what God's wanting right then at that moment. A fast sounds spiritual. A fast is biblical. But as even in the Word, it says, is not this the fast that I choose? In fact, God accuses Israel in many verses in different spots in the Scripture. He accuses them of fasting for all the wrong reasons and even promoting wickedness through their fast. So it's interesting because the victory was the Lord's. God was giving Israel over the Philistines. Saul imposes a fast which makes the people exhausted. It says they were weary. And then they go in there, and because of that, let's say that extracurricular, extra biblical thing, even though it was a biblical subject, it was religious. They go in there, and now because of even that spirit of religion and the weariness, because religion tires you out. Listen, you can even approach the things of God today in your life, the things of faith, and if you approach them religiously, you will get exhausted. Oftentimes I've watched Christians wrestle with this, in myself as well. There's sometimes we're doing so many things for Jesus, quote unquote, and all of a sudden we find ourselves weary. But here's the thing. Serving the Lord is not wearisome. What does he say? My burden is what? My yoke is what? Take my yoke upon you. Jesus actually really says, listen, if you're getting exhausted, it may be you, not me. But it's interesting because even their leader, to me, throws an angle of religion in there and calls a fast that God's not calling. Therefore, when they battle, they're able to get the victory. God's given it. But the result of the victory, it's such a mixed bag of nuts. Because they're weary and they're actually so hungry, they're tearing into these animals and not even following the word and the will of God. So again, do the right thing at the right time because God wants it. Don't take up simple biblical subject matter because there's a lot of things in the Bible, but when do you do them? When do you apply them? What is God calling? And we really need to determine this. When God gives you the victory, think about this. I think there will always be a hazard because God can give me rest from my enemies on every side. And even with that rest, I could take more land for the kingdom of God and glorify Jesus. Or he could give me rest and I can get lazy. So again, there's always going to be this issue that as God gives you victories, do you become complacent? The thing that saddens me the most is sometimes we pray the hardest when things are going bad. We don't pray at all when they're going good. Even what I'm talking about, we get a victory and suddenly we don't need God. It's like he's only needed when things are in a disaster mode, but that's not true. I believe it's in the our very being to sometimes be religious. I believe that. I remember many, many years ago, I worked with a person in ministry, and I was working with a person in ministry, and we were doing a baptism, and we got to do the baptism, and all of a sudden they start doing the sign of the cross. Now, I'm not trying to knock Catholics. But I was a little stunned, like, what are you doing? Oh, it's just something I like to add when we're doing this. That's religious. It didn't benefit the people we were baptizing. It didn't benefit the guy that was doing it. It was a religious spirit. And as we came to do that biblical thing of baptizing new believers, he's adding a religious twist to it. Now, I don't think the clouds parted and he didn't die and it wasn't all horrible, but it was interesting because he had to add that little twist of something that actually has nothing really never commanded by God, but it is a religious thing. It's a Catholicistic thing. So he added it because somehow that made him feel a little better, more technically. And actually, I think even in talking to him, he felt a little more adequate for baptizing by doing that. Totally not the Spirit of God, totally not God, totally not the Word, but that's religion. Religion will come next to you as you're doing the things of God, and it will seek to add an element that, quite frankly, you don't need. Now, if you think you're above it, maybe you are, but I'm not. I guarantee it. Now, I'll be honest with you. After the first time he did that, and we were baptizing people, I said, I want you to stop that while we're baptizing people. We're not teaching that when you get baptized, you make the sign of the cross. This is a Catholic thing. We're not Catholic. So you want to do that in your own room, go in there and do 1,000 of them. But right now we're baptizing people in the simplicity of the gospel. Do not attach something to it. There's no need for that. Neither here nor there. And the day wasn't ruined and the baptism wasn't ruined, but I'm just explaining something that's really critical. You're going to start stacking up victories, and I really say this, I believe, from the Lord. There are victories to be had. There are battles you are going to face. There is going to be victories to be had. I really believe that. You know, there are times where we seem to fight all the time. We fight, we fight, we fight. And it seems many times that we're awaiting a victory, and then it comes another fight. And we're like wrapped up into 3 to 4 to 5 different fights on the spiritual front. But there are harvest seasons where God brings about a series of victories. He brings them about for a couple reasons. Well, number one, God's extending his kingdom. I don't know what I'm doing sometimes, but I know God's busy extending his kingdom. And God wants his glory to be revealed. I know this. Now, there is a time to fight. There's a time when you will rejoice and have a victory. There is a time for having victories even while you're fighting. This is really critical. When you read about Israel and you read about them in the wilderness and you read about them under King Saul, under King David, this victory is supposed to not just like say, hey, I can do it, I can do it. But it's to show you that God battles for his people. You may be getting attacked left and right, but never believe that God is sitting there idle watching you get punched around and beat up. It's simply not true. God may be letting the battle rage on, because he needs to strengthen you. He may be delaying the complete victory for a time for two things. When you fight, let's be honest, it strengthens you. When you fight, you also realize that only with Jesus, only with the Lord's help, are you going to have that victory. I want you to think about this, guys. This is really critical what we do. And God wants to be glorified. God has never abandoned you. He has never left me. I've had fights that I got beat up so bad that you even felt tired. And then God would bring a victory. And boy, I got to tell you something. Trying to win on your own is one thing, but really watching the hand of God win your battle is something else. He does it in a way that is so complete, so thorough. It's so different. But I will say this. God may delay. He does that sometimes. Sometimes we just wallow in fighting and we're just kind of laying there getting kicked around. And the battle seems to delay, you know, it goes on. We don't have the victory, but God's like, until you stand up, until you quit shrinking, until you quit fainting, I'm going to keep the battle going because they need you to stand up so you can survive. Now here's the other thing. When you're having a victory in a particular battle, we just think of it in one dimension. I'm having this battle, I want to get a victory. And we don't even realize that sometimes that battle is readying us for the next one. I'll never forget when I was in Turkey talking to a believer, a Turkish believer, and I'll never forget what he said, and I've preached this many times. He just said, you guys in America are interesting, because to you, good times are a given, and something is wrong when you hit a trial. To us, when we get good times, that is the rest up until the next battle that is certainly coming. And to us, trials are a given, and peaceful times are our privilege. And he was more or less saying, you guys got it totally backwards. But again, the victory that even the Christian has, even in this culture, even in this country, sometimes it really causes some problems that we need to deal with. Now in verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. So Saul acknowledges it's a violation of the law, but it's interesting. It's never going to cross Saul's mind that you sent guys into battle while fasting, which is problematic. I'm not damning Saul here, but he's short-sighted on so many levels. And he said, you know, they roll a great stone to me today. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. So this is a good thing. Saul hears about the sin and the remaining spoils. He's saying, listen, stop doing this. Start doing it right. I don't mind that. I would rather correct somebody in mid-mistake. We often get hung up like, you know, we've made this mistake. Listen, the minute you stop that is a good thing. And it'd be great if you never started it. But if you did start it, you need to know you can stop now. And Saul does step up, and he tries to bring honor, and he makes an altar. Now, altars were built to the Lord for a variety of reasons. Abraham had a vision. Abraham had a promise. He built an altar. The patriarchs would build altars. Something special would happen. God would speak something life-changing, promise, and they would build an altar to the Lord right there. They would memorize that spot, and it is like at that point where God met with man, they would build that altar to recall, a memorial in a sense. And then you've got Saul here. Now, he builds an altar, and you would have to say this is almost an altar of correction, an altar of repentance. This is where the error is shown. This is where he says, guys, let's do this thing right. And here's the place. The altar to do it right is right here. Let's bring these animals. Let's drain the blood. Let's correct it. Let's stand right on the ground where the error is happening, and we're going to stop this stuff right here where it's happening. We're going to correct this stuff. And he's saying, don't sin anymore. Stop. And probably much of the night they were bringing animals and they were slaughtering it. Saul attempts to right the wrong, and that is not a bad thing. Because let's be honest, when you're in error, you're giving God less than what he requires. When you're in error, you're denying truth. When you're in error, you're doing the wrong thing. What God loves to do is he loves to restore. But here's the interesting thing. Too many times, because sometimes we don't focus enough, we're really into forgiveness, but restoration's not the point. But do you understand that when you're in error, it hurts your fellowship with the Father? When you're in error, it cuts off many times a blessing. So God wants to forgive you, but he also wants to turn you, and he also wants to restore you. See, the thing in our minds when we sin, we will trivialize the sin. We will. Or we'll minimize it. We'll say, yeah, that was wrong, but. Or that was wrong, but it could have been worse. Or that was this. And many times God says, hey, not only I'm glad you're seeing the wrong, I want you to repent, but I actually want to change that behavior because I want to actually restore to you what you've lost through that error. It's funny, we preach of forgiveness many times that the scripture really doesn't preach because restoration is part of the name of the game. God wants to restore you. Because when we sin and when we walk and stuff, let's be honest. You guys know this. I know this. We lose something inside. And it has to be regained. And God is the master, the creator. He is our Father. He is the only being in the universe that can take your heart because something got robbed from it. And he can restore to you the joy of your salvation. You know, sometimes grief and even sadness is God's megahorn to our souls. Sometimes even we can get depressed because we have sinned and we've lost something. And we need to go back to the Father and say, Father, I've lost something through this. I'm not only going to repent, because repenting means to rethink and to turn. And as I turn, you're going to restore me. Restoration is really important. Isn't it interesting? Think about it. I want you to go all over the radio. Get on the preachers and find subjects on forgiveness. And I guarantee you 9 out of 10 times the word restoration will come in maybe a third of the time. Because we're really into like, God, forgive me for what I've done. But many times we're not even to true repentance would be actually a change in your actions. To say I'm sorry to continue on is not repentance at all. But also, true repentance is a change in thinking, is a change in process, is a change in how you're doing it, and true repentance results in restoration. And the restoration should excite every believer, because that which is stolen through our disobedience can be restored through the Father. Now, I like the fact that Saul sets an altar. What I love is he doesn't say, well, they've already did a bunch of it. What the heck? What's the point? There's a spirit, and I've seen this many times, when sin happens, there's almost a give-up spirit to where people go, well, I mean, it's just too late. Horse is out of the barn, whatever. Many times I've seen people reluctant at one point, like, well, what's it matter? Well, it matters a lot. Build that altar. Man, oh man, build that altar. Wherever you're standing, build that altar. Make it right today. And let God's restoration begin. You know, it's interesting. I don't know how much we've come to a grip in the American church of what we've lost already. And even with the lukewarmness and the complacency in this era, I don't even know if we've begun to consider, guys, how much we lost. Seriously. I don't know if we know that sometimes we need restoration. We're at a loss already. And I want to say this. The depletion that can come in our lives through wanton sin can leave us vulnerable again if we're not restored. It's almost like a divot in your spirit. It's like a valley it creates. And that will allow the floodwaters to come and run down. I really believe this. I really believe restoration is a biblical thing. I believe it's a very important thing. And I actually understand that that's not always an overnight thing. Like I said, we're into what I call speed forgiveness. We just, God's so good, he loves us so much, I say, I'm sorry. And the minute I say it, he says, your sins are forgiven. But that's a part of the process. What about the restoration? Even with King David, we see that even though, the minute David said, I have sinned, isn't it amazing? The Lord says, and the Lord has forgiven you your sin. But there was restoration, there was also damage David caused that was going to happen. But the full view of God's redemption and restoration in our lives is really, 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 really important. But I do believe there's altars of restoration that he wants us to build. Now, I say that mostly inspired. Really, it's not something of intellect I'm saying. I do believe there's many altars of restoration that God will gladly receive from and will gladly work through. And I want you to look at that building, that altar, that place you acknowledge, that place you turn, that place where you say, I acknowledge this day, this is what's went on, and we need to turn. We don't build enough altars. We mostly go, I want to just forget. I want to, you know, and I've done it myself. I want to just forget. Well, that's actually good in time. But you may need to see, therefore you can be restored. We are spiritual beings, and we have to understand that as we are spiritual beings, guys, that we get affected so many times by things. I've so many times literally seen believers where they're creating a lot of mess inside, a lot of disobedience, and then they're not feeling right. But they're literally like standing there going, I don't know what's going on. Why do I feel this way? Well, there's a divot there. There's a scar there. There's a mark. You need restoration. Well, I've asked for forgiveness, and that's a good thing. But you need restoration. There is something you've lost through this process that God wants to give you back. In fact, look at it this way, guys. We've all made errors. We've all lost things. In fact, if you haven't made an error, let me know. You shouldn't be here. You should be in heaven. But the fact of the matter is that where we sit right now, I believe there's restoration in a powerful way. How many of you have seen the ravages of sin, whether it's yourself, whether it's your family, whether it's your kids, whether it's your friends? Well, you've seen the damage. It's severe. It hurts. You look at it. It grieves you. But I got to tell you something. I would love that word to come off our lips more freely and easy, restoration. Because if somebody doesn't acknowledge that they've lost something, they don't believe they need to be restored. Am I correct? Think about it. We create damage. We won't even acknowledge the damage. And then we won't even talk about restoration. That's an amazing thing if you ask me. But it's kind of human. Let's read in verses 36. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. I'm glad he was there, isn't he? We all have a priest in our life that says, what's the Lord saying on this, you know? Or you're the priest to somebody else and saying, what is God saying to this thing? Believe me, been there, done that. Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Now, this is what's getting interesting at this point. He makes his vow about not eating, and anybody that eats will die. It's funny that it turns out, and I actually believe God had a sense of humor in this, it turns out that it's his son that ate and violated the vow, which God never asked for. I want you to understand something. A binding vow would have been binding as of God's will, God's command, and God's word. I want you to understand there's an arrogance here in a way when Saul's talking about a vow to fast. If you don't fast, you die. God ordered no such thing. But Saul's a bit religious. He really is. And as much as he's trying to get some things right, he's still running with this idea. Now, I want you to understand, Saul assumed when they sought the Lord that the reason he did not answer was because somebody ate under his vow. But actually, that wasn't it at all. Now, when you get religious, I want to explain something. When you add things of religiousness to your practice, it's almost like adding superstition. Once he adds this vow, this fast that God did not command, because God was giving the victory to Jonathan already. Saul was coming in later in the victory, and the people were really benefiting the faith of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Now he makes this vow. He's actually in a little ways arrogant because God's not speaking because somebody violated the vow that I said. But the funny thing is God never told you to do the vow of Saul, and it's a foolish vow, actually. Even his son acknowledged it. But when we create religious framework, we start obeying the framework more than the voice of God. As far as Saul's concerned, the reason God doesn't answer is because somebody ate, and that's not it at all. And the funny thing about it is, the victory had already been given to Jonathan. The victory had already begun. Saul's behind the curve, and he's trying to figure this out, and he assumes something that necessarily isn't at all. And the funny thing about this is Saul's seeking, and the priest says that, and we also know that Saul is short-sighted. Remember before, bring the ark, seek the Lord, withdraw your hand. This is a guy that could not see much. He really couldn't see stuff through. I'm talking the stuff that mattered. I'm talking the stuff that counted and that Saul needed to wait on the Lord. Saul needed to honor the Lord. But we know that he already did the sacrifice. He violates so many things at this point. The way he's doing stuff, this is emblematic of everything Saul is. Now he says, Jonathan's going to die. He's really devoted to his little framework that he made. So much so that I actually believe he'll kill his own son. But here's the weirdest thing. We know that because of the fast that he ordered, remember Jonathan, see how my father has troubled Israel this day. I want you to think about this. He said, for the victory would have been great, and now it's not. It's funny, because when even Jonathan says the victory would have been great, and now it's not, he's actually even saying the glory that belongs to God will not be really seen in the way it should have been. The victory of God's will be reduced, therefore God's testimony will be reduced. Therefore, now we got this vow, and Jonathan's looking at this stuff, and it's interesting because it is Saul's practice, and his vow is actually getting in the way of God's movement. His vow is actually obstructing God's hand. See, religious stuff is funny. It will always get in the way of God. And adding to God or even taking away things God wants is the same thing. Many times people will let their own religious practice literally block God. Literally will deafen them to truly God's voice, will literally obstruct, get in the way of God. We know this is a fact that this vow had already taken away from the level of victory Israel was to enjoy. Now it's about to cost him his son. And the funny thing is, he's all committed to it, and it ain't God one bit. See, there's a point to where we have to separate religiousness from true spirituality. We have to. There's a point where we have to realize if we're being religious, we need to put it down because it's not going to help. You know, it's interesting. Many times I've counseled people through the years, and when I counsel them, I've had people to where the Spirit of God is trying to convict them of something, and they begin to quote me other verses so as to supposedly offset whatever I'm saying. And it must be interesting to God that when we take his word to use to block him, God wants to convict somebody of something, and we go, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Well, of course there's not, but there's also the thing from the Holy Spirit called conviction. And I've actually watched people use God to block God. and use God's scripture to actually get in the way of what God is trying to do. But in this case, this vow is really a waste of time, and it has done nothing but cause trouble. Now, not only does it have reduced the testimony of the Lord, but it is about to kill the very one. Think about this. It's about to kill the one who actually got the victory, whose faith was the very reason they had spoils of war. I truly believe the spirit of religion really hates the promise. That's why when Jesus comes, Pharisees hated him. They had become religious, they had become hollow, they had become empty. They hated the true promise. And they sought to kill him. And they did. Same thing. Got this big vow going on. Jonathan knows his dad's already kind of a foolish man. And now Jonathan's going to die. But I want to say this, you know, it's interesting. You see, his son Jonathan is really, really a good guy. But it's interesting. Saul's vows getting in the way of actually God's motion and God's actions. We must be careful, guys. I've seen many times in the Christian community where people get religious, where they add things that really aren't God necessarily. They feel better because I do believe, I've always said this, I think at our core of our human flesh, we all can be religious. Absolutely, I can be. Absolutely. Now let's read the final verses, 43 to 46. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die." Now Jonathan, as much as he understands some of this, he respects the authority both of his father and both of his king. Do you see in Jonathan how he's a good man? He has honor, he has obedience, he believes in the respect even of his father. And he says, "I must die." This is an interesting thing. Jonathan is the better man here big time. Saul is not. But his own son is doing far better than he ever did. Saul's response, Saul said, "May God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." Case is closed. This is going to happen. And I don't think Saul is bluffing. I think he's serious. But the people said to Saul, "Must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel?" So the logic in the people, they're saying, wait a minute. The reason we're here is because of Jonathan. And it seems odd that Jonathan must die. Now I want you to understand the merits of the argument because this is critical. When we get religious, there's nothing wrong with having arguments and that, hey, that's really not God at all. Do you really want to do that? That's not really necessary. Do you really want to add that to the Bible? That action is just not even biblical. So I know it makes you feel better because we all, like I said, we have at our core, I believe, an ability to be religious. But it's interesting because they get it. God wrought a victory through Jonathan. Should he be the one dying? But they also understand that this vow necessarily, yes, kings will vow, people will die. But the reasoning with Saul, and I love it, because the more reasonable minds are going to win out. And they said, "Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." That's the most important thing they say. Jonathan actually worked in cooperation with God. So, you know, Saul, before you kill your son for violating the fast vow, he's the very reason we have a victory. But more importantly, Saul, your son is working in cooperation with God and he is obeying God. Now, the reason this means something is because there were certain law violations in the Mosaic law that God gave Moses where the penalty was death. Think about this. But working in cooperation with God's will and God's word was not punishable by death. Think about this, guys. You know, the most important thing in your life is you want to work with the will of the Father in your life. You want to find out what he's doing. I had an angelic experience years ago. I talk about it a little bit. And people, like I said, I've had people say, "I just can't even believe what you're saying." That's fine. I said, because I can't deny what I've looked at with my actual eyes. I don't mean I had a vision. But I remember being in the Mexican desert and preaching, and I told the preachers there, they were on a 25-year anniversary coming back, you know, they've been saved, and I said, so important that God finds you doing what he has asked you to do to still be at it right now. And I tell you, all of heaven agreed with that. That was probably one of the points I made where I got the strongest reaction out of that being. The people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. That's great. You know what's interesting? We know if you look in Fox's Book of Martyrs that many saints gave their lives being burned at the stake or beheaded because of religious rule, not of actual Christianity. You know, when I look at persecution that will be coming to this country, I believe it will. It has before, it will again. I think it's a cycle. Do you not believe that sometimes the worst persecution would come from within this community of faith versus outside the community of faith? You know, we think if we work with God and God wrought miracles through us and, you know, heals the sick and does this, that all saints will just naturally get how good that is and they will come up and hug you and embrace you. The truth is, if you're working the most profoundly with God, you may be come up to and slapped. That's a fact. See, we've already seen what the religious community does when one Jesus shows up on the scene actually in the flesh. They did not like that. And we know that the religious Pharisees, not all Pharisees, but the religious Pharisees hated him. They wanted him dead. Christianity gives honor to God, and in a sense, it protects the truth. Religion gives honor to itself and protects its own practice. And when those two hit head on head, somebody's going to get hurt. But as we close, do you understand that this point was the point where religion clashed with actually God? And thank God this time, that God's man actually didn't pay with his life for a foolish vow. But isn't it interesting that it took the people to rescue his own son? Saul was so caught up in the stuff he was doing, and he was so clueless. That he's about killing his own son for a vow that, quite frankly, the fast wasn't what gave him the victory. That was already wrought in God. As we go today, I want you to think about some of this stuff because there's a lot of parallels here. You know, sometimes I think one of the things that I close the enemy baits us with is the enemy wants you to believe, number one, you're missing it. I really believe that. He wants you to believe you're missing it. He wants to convince you somehow the party's going on and you're not invited. He wants you to believe that God is truly moving, but not for you. He's moving somewhere else. And he wants that. You know why? He wants you restless. He wants you distrusting. He wants you to start striving. He wants you to begin to do things to help God that God never asked you to do. He wants you to make that vow. He wants you to do this. He wants you to do that. Because you can be busy in all the wrong things. And Matt put it so wonderfully. You know, it's funny. Sometimes we can get so busy that we really need to press in. We really need to pray. We really need to get a hold of the voice of God. If you really want to know what God is saying, God will never fault you for that. Trust me on that. If you really want to wait for God and say, I need to know this. I need to know that. I need to know this. God will never say, well, I'm mad at you. You know, you sought my face. That'll never go over bad with the Father. And I want to encourage you in this. And as you look at Saul, a lot of victories will be gotten. But understand that sometimes the religious nature, sometimes we take credit. You know, there was one time I was ministering to people, and I was not the keynote speaker. And there was a guy there that was the keynote speaker. And God was using me. And the guy was doing a slow burn because he's going to get up there. He's the star. He's a stud, man, you know. I'm just a young guy that's kind of silly, willy-nilly, you know, trusting God just up there. I'm not thinking a thing about it. And it's funny. He kind of pushes his way up there and starts to try to minister the things I was doing. And it was funny because it felt dead. It didn't move. But he had to be up there. You know, it's funny. Religion will do that sometimes. Seriously. You might be doing a work of God. The religious looks at you, and they're not only envious and mad. They want that to be them. They will do so much so as to even try to get you off the stage so that their glory can shine. Now, I didn't find it amusing, nor did I laugh, but it fell so flat. It fell so flat. You talk about anticlimactic. It was like the air went out. It's like, well, if we can all just follow the Lord, we'll all be used. You know what I'm saying? If we can honor that, I mean, you see God moving through somebody. Personally, I don't know about you, but I'm more prone to say, yeah, you stay up there and minister. I don't care if the keynote, I don't care what it is. Because I can see the hand of the Lord using somebody. I'd rather just them keep moving in it. You know what I'm saying? And I think there's a beautiful thing when we do that. I think God honors that. When we do that, I really believe it honors the Lord. And I believe God will bless us for that. I seriously do. But let's all rise and pray right now. Father, we just close in prayer this morning. We ask your blessing this morning. We ask your touch this morning. Lord, we've got victories in this country, in this nation that are so awesome. And my only heart right now is that we never let that become a stumbling block. And I know that you want to stack up victories. There are people in this room that have prayed many things. There are people, all of us, we've come under attack. We've seen the enemy come at our families. We've seen the enemy come at our children. We've seen the enemy come at our friends. I believe we're in a season where victories will stack up. Let us use those for your glory, Father. Let us use those to further your name, that Jesus, that your name gets lifted up above all. Let us use these things today as we stand here. Lord, it says that even the Old Testament saints, that many of the things that happened to Israel, they were for our instruction. We've got this elaborate lesson, visual lesson, even looking at all these things. But Father, I know at the seat of my being, in my flesh, in my carnality, I can be religious. I know that. I don't even question it because I know it. Help us to get into relationship versus religion. Help us to not add things that, you know, that people will add things because in their mind it makes them feel more valid. But Lord, what we need added is just your truth, just your word, just your will. The rest will be okay. But as we go from this place today, I want to thank you for what you're doing. I want to praise you for what you're doing. We stand together today. Lord, Thanksgiving week is here. Families will be together that maybe haven't been all year. Families will come into town and many things will happen. Let your blessings pour out. Upon us. In the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless you, everyone. Have a good Thanksgiving.